Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We could title the message this evening, Praise to the Lord, because He is the only one worthy of all praise. And if there is any victory, if there is any triumph, it is His. And we all enjoy that. We revel in His goodness and in the splendor of who He is. We are looking at the first part, the first 21 verses of the song of Moses is the title, and I think it's in most Bibles, the subtitle is that one. Yet the textual title is a bit different. It's Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, to the Lord. We don't know who wrote it, whether Moses wrote the song before, but we know that Moses put it in this book of Genesis. That's what we know. And praise to the Lord for that. And when you read this song, if you had any poetical ambitions, they all seem to vanish, because no one can pen so majestically, so wonderfully, the greatness of God. And it's only one who went through the valley of the shadow of death, as Israel went, and they have experienced the goodness and the blessing of the presence of the Lord. Only one like that can write those things. It is wonderful. I have a double reason to praise the Lord this evening, because He has found fit that in my weakness I may be standing before you and share with you a few thoughts from this word. But let them come from the Lord, and ask His presence. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O Lord, for bringing us before Your word again. It is Yours, O Lord, and let men have nothing to do with it, except to hear it and obey it. Give us that gift, O Lord, a humble heart and a willing mind, O Lord, to accept, O Lord, that we never know too much, that we never know enough, and that we need Your wisdom. We pray, O Lord, that the thoughts that will come tonight will come in spite of our human weakness, but that they come, O Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the wisdom that You are giving to us, which is Yours, O Lord, and is not ours. And I pray that You will strengthen us, O Lord, through the words that we will draw out of Your written word, O Lord. And may they be faithful to that, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a wonderful song. And whether the original composer was Moses or not, I do believe this is the oldest psalm in the Bible. We don't know of any other psalm written before that one. Expressions of praise might have been. And maybe for hundreds of years, the people of God have sung words to this effect, to the praise and glory of God. But this is a specific song. And the people of God was filled with talented people in those days. As we see that the last two verses of our paragraph, 20 and 21, actually, the songs of Miriam, the sister of Aaron and of Moses, of course, and the other women, they all took their timbrels. That's an instrument you don't have to go to the conservatorium to learn how to play. But they were just little cymbals around the fingers, and they just go like bells. They were their instruments. And percussion is probably the instrument of joy more than anything else, because percussion tends to bring the rhythm of our heart up, and that we go in resonance with music and start vibrating. I believe that would be the psychology of music. I'm not qualified to talk about that. So, as I started this thought, the people of God was filled with talented people, filled with gifted people, gifted in the sense of a spiritual gift, so much so that at some stage, those close to Moses, parts of the inner circle, when they saw people prophesying in the camp, they were worried, and they come to Moses and say, we saw people prophesying, and they stopped them. And Moses said, don't stop them. Would to God that every man in this, I'm paraphrasing, in this nation, that the people of God would be made up of prophets. Because the one who is really a genuine prophet, he wouldn't go out of God's word. He will just pass on what thus says the Lord. But this psalm is wonderful, and it bears all the qualities of a good song of praise. And if we look, which we are not going to do that this evening, we don't have the time for that, but if we look at all the characteristics and theological arguments that will qualify this as a perfect song of praise, they are all there. And the first one is, who is the object of the praise? The object is Yahweh, is God. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Now this is probably the first great thought in the whole text. And the greatest is the governing thought throughout the paragraph that we read. Because this is right after the people of God have witnessed the 11th grand defeat of Pharaoh at the hand of the Almighty God. And here they don't claim any merit for that. They know that the merit is the Lord's. And as we were singing, I was thinking, and I'm going to share with you, read when we read together, the words of God from Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, where we read in verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The main words there, or the main sentence, is casting their crowns before Him. The crowns there are, the word for crown there is Stephanos. So it's not the diadema, not royal crowns, but Stephanos, which is crown of glory, like the crown that a sportsman receives at the end of his run. The champions receive that. And these elders, 24 elders, are representative of the people of God. They're humans. And they were crowned. They were crowned. But they were casting their crowns down. We sing songs about that too. We cast our crowns before the Lord. We acknowledge that the triumph, the victory is not ours, but His. And this is what we see the first thing in this text. The people of God praise the Lord. They sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. It's more like it is, of course, it's future. It looks like an ongoing, like a continuous present. I am singing and I will go on singing to the Lord. For He has triumphed gloriously. Everything we've watched, everything we witnessed, it's because of Him. He has done all of this. So for that, we praise Him. Why praise Him? Because you're not just applauding there, a race between two champions, and one of them is winning, the other one is losing, and now they applaud the winner, is because they are included in that victory. They are part of that, because God defeated the enemy of God's people so that they do not do the fighting. He did it for them. He was their champion in the midst. Imagine the two armies, the army, the crowd of the people of God, and on the other side, the crowd led by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the one that kept on challenging God. We'll see a little bit later. He challenged God. He challenged Yahweh every time. And he's the one that fell. Of course, Pharaoh didn't fall as a human, because if we think historically, he was not the one going in the water and getting drowned. It was his people. But so to speak, because the battle, the focus here is not so much in the army of Pharaoh as on Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh is the representative of his people, but the army was the representative of Pharaoh. And here God stands for his people. And in our eyes, Pharaoh is the devil, is the evil one who does not want to lose his prisoners, to lose his captives. And God is the warrior that fights for them. He has triumphed gloriously, and they don't waste any time. They go to the point. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Straight to the point. This is what happened, and this is what we praise you, O Lord, for. They don't come before the Lord with platitudes like people often do. Especially modern music, some of the modern music, not all the modern music, there are some lovely, wonderful, biblically correct modern songs. But a lot of them are just platitudes and selfish expressions before the Lord. But here we see something that's directed to God alone. It's a music directed to God, nothing to do with the individual or to the one that brings the praise. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. When he says the Lord is my song, it doesn't say that the Lord is a song and the sound, the beautiful sound, it doesn't matter how beautiful it is not God. But what it means is the theme, the essence, the object of my song. Of him I will sing. And just to describe the Lord how he is majestic poetry. There's nothing that beats that. The Lord is my strength and my song. But here we see something which is a word that some people may not like. He has become my salvation. It's not talking about... a change in God, a transformation, for he is the same. He does not become. But in the economy of God, the man of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, looks at God as he who until now he was leading us and he was somehow protecting us, but this time is straightforward, specifically, concretely, He has become salvation. Because salvation is decreed in eternity, but it is applied historically. Jesus was our Savior from eternity. Our names were written in his book from eternity. But every one of us has a point of history when we can say, I became a Christian, I got saved in such and such a time. I remember more than 20 years ago, I've upset someone in the church we all love. When I was asked, when did you get saved? I said, I was always saved. I was born saved. How come? Well, because I was written in his book before the catabolism, before the throwing down of the universe. The transaction was finished, was done, and 2,000 years ago, Christ died for me. He brought me to that saving knowledge in time, a long time ago, but as far as God is concerned, I was always His. We watched this evening, instead of me preparing, we watched the life of Spurgeon, the people's preacher. And I was fascinated by this. Because when he got saved, he says, "Then I knew that I am His and He is mine." There is a time. But when we apply things to ourselves, we speak within our three-dimensional system. But from God's point of view, like I said today, there is not past, present, and future. It's an eternal present, an eternal now. So history is like fast forward and then fast rewind all the time in the eyes of God. There's nothing hidden from His eye and from His knowledge. He has become my salvation. Now in the economy of time, God is salvation. He saved us. Oh, He saved them from Egypt. He redeemed them or rescued them from Egypt. But now, salvation from imminent, immediate death. But it's more than that. And here is not He has become. He is my God. And because He is God, I will praise Him. Not only that, He is my Father's God. He is my Father's God. So He's talking about a long relationship with God. And I will exalt Him. It's good to know your God. It is Daniel who says that the people who know their God, they will be strong and they will do great exploits. Why will they do great exploits? Because it is God who does that. And right away in verse 3 he goes, "The Lord, Yahweh, is a man of war." Yahweh is His name. This is a verse that the translators of the Septuagint, who were, obviously they were Jews, they didn't want to translate this. How can you say God is a man of war? Well, I know an ancient Romanian translation I grew up with, says he is a valiant warrior. And there's nothing wrong with that, because even the word Adam, man, in the Old Testament can often mean a valiant someone. And when it's connected to war, he's a valiant man, a valiant warrior. Am I pronouncing valiant correctly? Because there might be people listening to this who don't know that I'm Romanian, though I can't hide it. Anyway, so if it's right, it's right then. The Lord is a valiant man, a man of war. God is not ashamed of that. The ones, the translators of the Septuagint, is God is the one that makes the war cease. That's not translated there, and there is no warrant for that translation. He will make the war cease at some stage. But that's not what this song says, and that's very important. We have to translate and say what the word says. So, I'm basing this, call it criticism if you want, on historical fact. In Joshua chapter 5, I think you know where I want to go now. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man." The translators here put a capital M. "A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" I love Joshua. He wanted to know. He was ready to charge, I think. "If you are with our enemies, I'm going to charge you, to attack you." "So he said," that man, "No, But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And we know who this is. The man of war. Yahweh's name is also Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh of the hosts. And here he came to Joshua as a commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face, with his face on the earth, and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." What is all of this saying? You are in the presence of the Most Holy. There's two things. One is that man of war, the commander of the hosts of Yahweh, accepted worship. No angel in heaven will accept worship. All the angels that man had encountered with, when men worshiped them, they lifted them up because they don't want to be worshipped. But this one accepts the worship. Accepts the worship. Jesus never rebuked anyone in his life who called him Lord. He didn't tell Thomas, "Shut up, Thomas." When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," and Thomas was not saying blasphemy, he did not profane the name of the Lord, and he said, "My Lord and my God." He actually made a statement, "I am facing God." And Jesus didn't say, "Come on, Thomas, you know better than that." He accepted that. And God accepts worship. And the second thing is, it happened to Moses in Midian when he is facing the burning bush that was burning but not being consumed. And he was asked to take the sandals off because he was in the presence of the sacred, of the Most Holy. Why am I saying all this? It's to justify why this song is so right. And this is not a metaphor. The Lord is a valiant warrior. The Lord is a man of war. That's what it means, a warrior. That's what Yahweh is. He fights our battles for us. We are never alone. And we will never be alone in our trials, in our tribulations, to the valley of the shadow of death. He will be with us. He doesn't say we won't get there. He says that He will be with us. Wherever we are, wherever He sends us, wherever He calls us, He will be with us. Yahweh is His name. And now he goes on presenting what Yahweh did. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned into the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So this is actually not feeling. This is the narration of what actually happened, of the event. But now, enough of the defeated ones. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. So it seems that all the valiant men were not left-handed. Were right-handed, except for the Benjamites, who were actually good at throwing stones with a sling. And they were left-handed. They were very good at that. But God is not left-handed. So never vote with the left. Elijah, why are you saying this? If it wasn't for the Lord, this message will end up in the region. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Often the right hand means power. We could say your great power, O Lord, has become glorious. Your great power was revealed now, your right hand. And there is the psalm that says that when the Lord is at, by my right hand, I will not fear. Why? That is the time when He is our strength, and He strengthens our right hand for the task that is ahead of us. He prepares us for the task. But this time, it was the Lord who did the fighting. And He did not do the fighting like the men do. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Now, here we see a metaphor. Because they were not dashed in pieces in the sense of, you know, just crushing them. Because they were actually brought in disarray. The carts lost their wheels. There was a stampede in the middle of the waters. And the waters from the entry towards them and from the other side caught the enemies of the people of God in the middle and actually drowned them forever. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. It is important. Often, through life, we as Christians, as once was Samuel, the man of God, when the people actually come and speak against or do things against whatever we are called to do for the Lord, we think that they have something to do with us. Samuel was jealous for God. Yet he did not fully concentrate on the fact that when the people asked for a king, they did not mean to cast away Samuel. They respected Samuel. But they realized that in what he succeeded as a man of God, he failed as a father. And his sons did not step on his footsteps. And they wanted a king like the other nations. And Samuel knew what that meant. But he didn't know that God put, the way God puts it. God said, Samuel, they are not casting you away. They are casting me off. They are turning their back on me. You're still Samuel. And here, you see, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Whoever turns against the children of God, ultimately, they turn against God. Whoever receives the one I send, he receives me, says Jesus. And whoever rejects the one I send, he rejects me. Whoever is attacking the people of God or persecuting or trying to hurt the people of God, they are actually doing that against God. In the greatness of your excellence. It's such a great, a wonderful mix of words in here. As if excellence was not enough. It's greatness of excellence. You are greatly excellent. Very often the biblical writers run out of superlatives. And they have to come up with this. You'll find Paul doing that. Paul is a great culprit when it comes to this. When he talks about perfections and things, he just piles up superlative on top of superlative in his attempt to express the reality that cannot be expressed. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. So here he's talking about the weapon of God. You know what Paul says to the Corinthians? That's in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the Christian warfare, that he says that because we are fighting against spiritual adversaries, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. So here, he's talking about God, who says that He sent forth His wrath. So in this case, the wrath of God is a weapon that God is using. It's a messenger, a servant of God that he is using in the battle. It consumed them like stubble. There was no fire there. I'm afraid it was lots of water. But the language here is poetical, it's metaphorical. It's like a fire that goes through dry straw, stubble, and it just quickly burns everything in its way. It consumed them. Consumed, that means utter destruction. Destruction that they will never raise up from. And now he becomes literal. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. So what did we see in chapter 14? With the blast of his nostrils, the waters were separated. And now, in reverse, the blow of the same nostrils brings the waters, gathers them back together again. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. Look at this. Who's the enemy? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one that said, oh, we'll go. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. It sounds like Lucifer. I know what I'll do. I will set my throne above the holy hill of the Almighty, of the Most High. El Elyon is there. I will do that. So it's I. My desire shall be satisfied on them. In other words, I will defeat them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. What did Pharaoh say in the beginning? When Moses came and said, thus says Yahweh, let my people go. He said, who is Yahweh? That I should do what he says. That I should let the people go. Who is Yahweh? So he confronts the Almighty God. This is Antichrist. I dare say that there were many Antichrists in the history of mankind. Great emperors of the past. They all had that in common. They were against God. They forgot that they were human. If we look in the Old Testament, we probably have one of the greatest cases. There is Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he was God. And he wanted to be worshipped. Until God brought him on his knees, as it were. And he was on his knees to eat grass with animals. And then on his face, prostrated to worship God. And acknowledge that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But all of these great men of the past, they took this title. You'll hear that, even if you watch movies, if you don't read the Bible or other books. They introduced themselves as that. The sultans of the Ottoman Empire, when they would go throughout Balkans and throughout the small states, he would send his emissaries with letters to ask the people to accept his terms and say, for example, I, Bayezid, the Sultan of so-and-so, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there was Nebuchadnezzar, there were many others, names we know in history. Some of the Roman Caesars thought the same, that they were gods. Think Nero, Caligula, and there were a few others who thought that they were gods and they accepted the title, even when they did not claim it. You would have probably Marcus Aurelius would be one of the very few who did not accept that title. He was not a Christian. He was a Stoic priest, if you want. He knew that there was a God, a sovereign God. He did not believe in the God of Israel, but he did not believe that he was a God. But then in more modern times, we had Napoleon, He thought that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then we had more modern times. We had Hitler, others like him, but Mussolini didn't claim that. Hitler did claim that he was the end of everything. There was nothing bigger than him. Stalin was the same. And in his materialistic, atheistic way, he expected the people to worship him. And there may be many more as we come closer and closer to our days. Because this is what Satan puts in the hearts of men. And all of these people are, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It was the Antichrist on the throne of Egypt, probably a few in a row. They tried to destroy Israel, the firstborn of God. And we looked at that in the beginning of the Exodus. They tried by hard labor, they tried by enslaving them, they tried to do that by ethnic cleansing, if you want. They tried to do, in this case, to throw them all into the sea and destroy them. They tried to kill the firstborn of Israel. Firstborn of Egypt was destroyed. So you can see all the antichristic moves here being made. But after all that, I will, I will, I will, in verse 10, so succinctly, the writer says here, you blew in your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like a lead in the mighty waters. End of story. It sounds, you know, that after all that storm and all that dust in the desert and all that, it's God's hand outstretched, the blow of his lips, as it were, just ended everything in a fraction. All of that we can do and make noise and do things for a long time. But in one moment, God brings his solution and he stops everything. I wonder why we often worry so much. And you know, worry is a sin. Worry is something that we have to repent from. It's not a sin to be afraid for a moment. We are humans. But to worry all the time is to despair, is to forget that there is a God who can do everything. And I didn't say worry is an unpardonable sin. We can repent from that. You blew your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead. I love that. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And now the song. So they gave the reasons. Why are they singing? Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? So this is not that the Bible is endorsing. It's endorsing the existence of other gods. Because the word gods is also used in the Hebrew to describe mighty people, judges, kings. Jesus is using the expression. Paul is using that, your gods. But he's not talking about those who are gods as deities. Who is like you among the mighty ones, we can say. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We could write a song on these words. We used to sing it, didn't we? All this afternoon, all these praise songs were coming in my mind, and I could never go more than two lines from each of them because I had forgotten them. But there are so many. We used to sing this scripture in song. Glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. Not just any kind of glory. Fearful in praises. Doing wonders. You stretched your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth. Now you see the change here? Your mighty hand became judgment for those enemies. The same mighty hand was the hand that led your people by the hand. In your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And now verse 14 is extraordinary. Not 14, 15, 16. The people will hear and be afraid. There are a few places where we could go to see that. In what happens along the way, you know, we find it in Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua. When the people hear, they know what God has done to the Egyptians. The word went around. I don't know, there was no internet, no Facebook, no Instagram, no nothing. No Twitter. No Google. Yet the word went around because God spread the fame of his name. But in 1 Samuel, I wanted to read something which is later, much later, when people had enough time to forget this story. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, who knows what the story is in chapter 4 there? Ichabod. But that's not what I want to say about. In chapter 4, in verse 8, let's read verse 7 too. You know, having lost the battle with the Philistines, the Israelites say, let's go back in the city and get the Ark of the Covenant with us, which is the presence of God. You know, they turned it into a charm, into a talisman also. Or talisman is much later, that is... it's Islamic folklore. You know, it's a luck stone or something someone wears. They turn now the Ark of the Covenant into a charm. We take it with us. Then we will fight, you know. So the Philistines were afraid when they saw that, because they heard, you know, the war songs and stuff. For they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? And now it comes. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So this is showing that the song we are reading in Exodus, it's not just a song that ascribes to God some great things, that praises him for something he has done, but is also a prophetic look through the future, through the centuries. Like we're talking here, more than 400 years, almost probably 500 years from this song and to the day when the events we read in 1 Samuel 4 took place. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on all of them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. Wow. I do trust and I pray that we would also be so encouraged in our walk through life. That when we think of the God who saved us and we spread the fame of his name around, that we will go so confidently through this world. We don't tremble at every sign of political turbulence taking place and stuff that's happening around. For all of these people will fall, will sink in the sea of God's wrath as quick as lead. Because he is strong. And if the people of God walk uprightly and straight, and they don't bow before the powers that be, they walk gloriously through life, singing the glorious hymns of God's kingdom, the enemies of God's people will fear and tremble. I believe there are not atheists in the world, and I'm sure you guys agree with me, that there are no atheists. They are just people who deny God. But there is not a single one who doesn't have a God, because what we think about God's existence doesn't change anything about Him. He is. End of story. So there are people who don't believe in Him. There are people who rebel against Him. But there hasn't been born yet a man that, because he says there is no God, he makes God cease, at least for him. There's no such thing. We should not fear. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. Do you see what they're doing here? They're looking to the place. So the law hasn't been given yet. It's only in Deuteronomy when God is commanding to them that they should have a centralized place of worship when they arrive in Israel, in the promised land, and that the Lord will choose that place. But the man of God here believed as if it has already taken place. You have prepared it for that. You have prepared them. Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So there is at least one theocracy in the world, and that's not Israel today. It's God's people. Our King is the King of Kings. Even though for a while we live in the country, the land of another king, but this is next Sunday's message. Yet above that king, parliament, queen, name it president, is the King of Kings. All of these temporary kings, earthly kings, will give an account before him. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So the same power of the same God is doing two different things to two different groups of people. It is punishment and death for the Egyptians, for the enemies of God's people, actually enemies of God. And it is salvation and life for God's people. This is the reality. And this reality will never change. And I don't want you to imagine that only men were singing. Like I love male voices choirs. And I know everyone agrees that a mixed choir doesn't sound as nice as a male choir. Even a women's choir doesn't sound like a men's choir. But that's a reality. Again, that cannot be changed. Even the ladies I know agree with that, because they have no choice. But this is the truth. Yet it's not only men that sing, not only men that write poetry that praises God. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, so she was a prophetess. The sister of Aaron took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels, with dances, and Miriam answered them. So they all will sing, they will do a responsive kind of singing. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown into the sea. Now, this is plagiarism, is it? Because, actually, they were producing the same song that we have in verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown down into the sea. This is the refrain, this is the chorus. If you want that long psalm, it begins with that and it ends with that. It is the introduction, it is the synopsis, and it is also the conclusion of the song. So remember this. Our life could be a song of praise to God. And our march through this world will be a glorious march of God's people towards the land that has prepared, has been prepared by our God. Think Hebrews 11 is talking about the saints of the past who did not see the promise materialized, but they lived in tents because they were pilgrims. And they were looking forward to the city which is not made by hands, but the city whose master builder is God. This is our hope, and may the Lord strengthen us in this hope. And all our life will be a song of praise to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously even in our lives. And may that victory continue on and on and on. Amen. Thank you.